This is the part three of the, the first one we want to look at is, what did the apostles teach about this gospel? So we see, remember we started in Galatians 3:24, the old law was a teacher to bring us to Christ, to be justified by faith. We looked at Galatians 3:24. Let's look at that more in context now. And he says, so that we may be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How many of you believe that? Yes, we do. But now what most people see this, they think of a poster like this that they put on their wall. And what they are saying is, how are they interpreting faith there? It's belief. You know, that's the point of belief. You know, we're justified, we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, through belief in Christ Jesus. So the question then comes, well, when am I justified by faith, or when am I a son of God by faith? Well, if we look at this passage and we just add the next verse, he tells us, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So he says, you became justified. Now think about the terms now. Justified by faith. When? When we were baptized into Christ. You see, justified, the price was paid by faith. It was our faith that was at work there. Justified by faith, when? When we're baptized into Christ. We're sons of God through faith. And so we see that here we were separated by sin. You know, the word justify really, technically, literally just means to line something up. You know, like when you're working on your computer, you left justify something or you right justify something. You're lining it up in certain ways. And that's what the word, that's why it's a legal term. So when we're baptized into Christ, we were out of alignment because of sin. And then we're baptized into Christ, our sins are removed, and our relationship with the Holy God is restored. We're brought back into alignment. We are justified in that sense. So we would do better to have a poster that looks like this. You know, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so there we get those two ideas again of justification and reconciliation. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the famous passage, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. So how did Christ sanctify the church? Now, what is the church? What is the church? Huh? It's people. It's us. It's people. How did Christ sanctify the church? Individually. How were individuals sanctified? Huh? By uniting with the death of Christ. Right? Okay. When does that happen? How? Huh? When I'm baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. He says, so we say, how did he sanctify the church? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that's what he says. The church was presented to him and was sanctified by his death. And we see now how that all relates together. We were sanctified when our sins were removed. When we united with Christ's death, he sanctified us, and then he collected us into his kingdom. And so we look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So what he's saying here is that we were placed in him, into Christ, but he draws an analogy here to what? To what Old Testament practice? Circumcision. he says, you know, when you were circumcised, that skin was cut off and thrown away. He said, that's what happened when Christ, when you died with him, your sins were cut off and thrown away. Christ circumcised your sins. Now, he's not saying baptism is a New Testament form of circumcision. This is one of the passages people use to justify baptizing infants. It has nothing to do with that. It's just a comparison that is being made here. But notice, he said, when does this happen? When we're buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith in what? Faith in my obedience, right? Faith in the working of God, not in my work, but in the work that God did. And that's important to realize, because people today are trying to say, well, you know, baptism is a work. You're trying to be saved by work. Well, no, it's not my work. Whose work is it? It's God's work. What work did God do? What work did God do? He sent his son, but what did he do to prove that his son was who he said he was? He raised him from the dead. It's the resurrection. It's our faith in the resurrection. It's our faith in the working of God that's at play here. Not my faith in me obeying a command that I was commanded to do. That would be works. But it's faith in what God did, not faith in what I did. Who does all the work in baptism? When I'm baptized, look at this. My sins are removed. I receive the Holy Spirit. All these things. That's not something I do. That's what God does. It's the work of God. So then we look at 1 Peter 3:21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. So, there it is. Baptism saves us. We should just go out here to Walmart and start dragging people out and baptizing them, right? Right? No? Why not? It says baptism saves you. So why shouldn't we just go out and baptize people? It won't work without everything else. What's that word we're looking for? Huh? No, it starts with an S. Synecdoche. Here is, baptism is synecdoche. This doesn't mention faith, belief, confession, repentance, nothing. So here baptism represents all of that, just like we saw. You know, so baptism can even be used in a sense of synecdoche. He says, but he goes on to say, here's two reasons why baptism saves you. He said, it's not anything to do with removing the work of the flesh. He said, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, what's that referring to? An appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be baptized. And you're going to remove my sins, and I'm going to have a good conscience. What's that describing? Starts with an F. Faith. Very good. This guy right here on the front row. What's your name? Micah got that. That's faith. That's our faith. We're saying, Lord, I heard what you said. I believe it. I'm going to do it. And you're going to remove my sins. I'm going to sleep better tonight. I'm going to have a good conscience now. It's our faith that's at work here. And he says, faith in what? Through the resurrection of Christ. What is that talking about? Faith in what? The working of God. You see that? He's saying the same thing here that he said in Colossians 2. These are parallel passages. Baptism saves us by our faith in what Christ did, what God did, the working of God. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's where our faith needs to be when we're baptized. Titus 3, I wish we could spend all day on this. I just love this passage. It says, "He, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He said, God, based upon his plan and his plans for mankind and his love for mankind, he saved us. How did he save us? By what? The washing of regeneration. What's that referring to? Baptism and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here he tells us just very clearly, there it is. That's what's happened. So when we look back at that overview earlier, we see that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And what I think he's telling us here is that the Holy Spirit has a role in conversion. When we're baptized, what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's doing the scrubbing. He's removing our sins. He's doing the sanctifying work in removing our sins. And I think that's what he refers to other places, like God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We see that this is linked directly to our faith. Sanctification in the Spirit occurs through our faith. And when is that manifest? When we're baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. So we see here the divine linkage between sanctification and faith. And so what we see in Titus 3 is all three of the Godhead and their role in conversion, in salvation. God did the loving and the planning, and Christ did the work of going to the cross and being the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit did the scrubbing, did the cleaning, did the sanctifying work. In that regard. And here's another particular point. It's a bit theological, but I want to make this point. Somebody says baptism is a work. This passage is saying exactly it is not a work. Look, he saved us. And he says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He said, he didn't save us through any work of righteousness that we did. Do you see that? Well, how did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He says, you were saved. God saved you, not by any work of righteousness that you did when you were baptized. That's saying clearly baptism is not a work of righteousness. Just if you get into theological arm. This, I think, a powerful verse that for some reason we haven't used that way. And not only that, he says, to sum it all up, we're justified by his grace. When? How? When does his grace apply? When we're baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, he takes our sins away. Well, then we've got this great passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says, here's a list of seven things that you all need to agree on if you're Christians. These are important things. And if you're in Christ, you need to all be in unity on these. Pretty important list, wouldn't you think? He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How did baptism get on this list? Well, I mean, look at this. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I mean, if baptism is just some fuzzy, symbolic thing that you can do or not do, it's not important, it's not required, it's not necessary for salvation, why would it be on this list? Not only that, he says, how many of them are there? One. There were a lot of baptisms floating around at the time Paul wrote this. What were some? What were some baptisms that were Baptism of John. Can you think of another one? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of fire. Baptism of the dead. There are a lot of baptisms. He says, but there's only one. Now, why did baptism get on this list? Because that is where we die with Christ. That's the whole purpose of Christ coming to this earth, was to sacrifice himself so that I could die with him to pay the price for sin. And that's where that price for sin is paid. And that's why it's on this list. And that's why there's only one. How many baptisms are there today? Can you think of some? Infant baptism? Sprinkling? Pouring? A lot of baptism. They got one they showed me in Africa where you put your Bible on your head and you're baptized by the Bible. You know, I mean, there's just all kinds of them. But how many baptisms are there? There's only one. I had a cousin that I shared the gospel with. He was a Methodist minister. He was a cousin that, you know, when I was growing up, he was 4 years older than me, and he would say, my mother would say, why can't you be like him? You know. And we were sitting there one day, and I said, you know, we've never had any discussion about anything, but I'd like to, and I pulled out my New Testament, and I read Galatians 1. I said, I'd love to share with you what I think the gospel is, and you can tell me what you think it is. He said, great. And I went through the little presentation. I got through Romans 6, and he just sat there for a minute. And he said, Romans 6. He said, that's spiritual baptism. That's not water. I said, you may be right. That may be what it is. It's spiritual baptism of the heart. And I'm saying that it's baptism, it's immersion in water to represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and unite us with his death. How could we solve this? Wouldn't it be great if we had some examples of conversion we could look at? He said, yeah. Now, where do we find those? Huh? Now, I want to tell you something, and don't fall out of your seat. Have we covered the gospel this morning? You know, like I say, when I share the gospel with people, that's when they generally want to respond. Do you realize we haven't been to the book of Acts a single time today? How is that possible? That you could share a message with people and they'd be asking you to be baptized, and we haven't even been to the book of Acts yet. Heresy. So, our second testimony is what the apostles practiced, what they practiced. I think I've got taught up there, it should be practiced. So we go to the example of the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. They heard it. They were pierced to the heart after hearing the first gospel sermon, and they asked the question, what shall we do? There it is. Couldn't get any better than that. They heard the gospel message, and they asked the question, what do we need to do now? And Peter could have said, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Or just believe. Or just call out Jesus' name. Or pray the sinner's prayer. Or pray through. Or accept Jesus into your heart. Or who knows what. Peter didn't say any of those things. But I hear these things all the time. What are these? What are these things? These are different gospels. Peter didn't give any of these answers to the question, but yet I still hear these a lot. What Peter did was he said this, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel response. Baptism is not the gospel, but it's the response to the gospel. It's when people have heard the gospel and they want to respond, this is how they are told to respond. And then it went With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So when they were being baptized, what was happening? Yeah, what happened to the person when they were baptized? What happened to their sins? Washed away, and they were what? Sanctified. And what was Jesus doing when that happened? He's collecting them into his kingdom. You see that? That's what he's doing. When they became sanctified, he collected them into the kingdom. Then we see another example in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's rocking along down the road in his chariot going back to Ethiopia. He's reading where? What's he reading from? Isaiah 53. I say, Philip had it too easy. God sent Philip over to the chariot. Why did he send Philip over to the chariot? Why didn't he just, zonk and inspire the eunuch with knowledge? Why did he send Philip over? What is the gospel? It's a spoken message. He needed to hear the gospel. And what did Philip preach? Depends on your translation. Some say he preached the gospel. Some say he preached Jesus. That's all it says. Did he preach the gospel? Did he preach the one gospel? He did. And as soon as he finished, what did the eunuch say? Look, here's water. Can I be baptized? Now, here's my question. Where did the eunuch hear about baptism? Where did he hear about baptism? Huh? I think I'm hearing it. He heard it from Philip. But where did he hear it from Philip? He heard it when Philip preached the gospel. That's one of those little things called necessary inference. He heard about baptism. See, what's the point of explaining the gospel without explaining how you respond to it? So the eunuch said, can I be baptized? And Philip said, yeah. So they stopped the chariot. Philip went over and he broke off a limb from a tree and he dipped it down in the water. And then he went over and he dipped it over the, sprinkled it over the eunuch's head. Right? No, it is. I saw a picture of this on the internet. I saw several. The best one I saw was Philip and the eunuch down in the water with Philip taking a handful of water and pouring it over the eunuch's head. I don't think I've seen a one of him actually immersing him, but that was the point. He did take him down and immerse him in the water. And so I got through those two examples and my cousin said, yeah, that's water baptism. He said, I need to go study this. I said, okay. Because that's probably what I would have said at that point. And that's the last time I've heard from my cousin. He doesn't want to talk to me anymore. But I tell you what he knows. He knows the gospel. And it's his thing now. I don't bug him. I did send him my book when I wrote that. Didn't get a response, but nonetheless. So from those two examples, and the eunuch then went on his way, what? Rejoicing. Do you think he had passion? I mean, what do you think the next group coming up from the other direction, do you think he just waved at them as they went by? I bet he stopped and said, "What? Hey, stop, guy. Let me tell you about something. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. I mean, he had passion." And that's what we're trying to discover. So just from these two examples of the one baptism, we can see that it was for believers. Well, that would rule out infant baptism. Infant baptism can't possibly be the one baptism, could it? It was for remission of sins. So somebody says, well, I was baptized, but not for that. Well, that's a different baptism, isn't it? The one baptism was for remission of sin. Had one purpose. It was immersion in water. It had one mode. So if somebody says, well, I was sprinkled or other means, well, that's not the one baptism. It was when one was added to the kingdom. Somebody says, well, I've been in the kingdom all these years. I finally needed to do that. Well, no, that's a different baptism. Because this is when Christ adds you to the kingdom. And finally, just one other thing. We see that this one baptism was commanded to people. That would rule out Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded to anyone. It was only promised to a few. So that can't be the one baptism. So just from that, we learn a lot about the one baptism. But here's a great example. And sometimes if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody that I know is a believer, I'll bring this forward before I ask the question, do you want to die with Christ? I'll bring this forward to show them. But here's a great example of conversion, and that's Saul on the road to Damascus. Why was Saul going to Damascus? To persecute Christians. Christ appears to him in a blinding light. Immediately, Paul believes him, right? He said, what shall I do? He confessed his name. He said, what shall I do, Lord? He called him Lord. He knew who he was. He confessed him immediately, believed and confessed. And then he obeyed him. He said, you get up and go into Damascus, and you'll be told what to do. And then he fasted for 3 days. Neither ate nor drank. What does that tell you about Paul's state of mind that he's fasting? What's he doing? He's sorrowful. He's repenting. You can see this. This is an attitude of repentance. And then it says he prayed for 3 days. Now, it doesn't tell us about his prayer, but do you think he was praying for world peace? You think he's praying for climate control or world hunger? What do you think he was praying for? This has got to be a sinner's prayer on steroids. Paul just realized all these people he'd been killing and persecuting were God's people. Can you imagine? This prayer probably rivaled David's prayer in Psalm 51. A sinner's prayer on steroids. But not only that, Ananias was sent by God to tell Paul what he needed to do. And what did he do? He laid his hands on Paul and worked a miracle. And he healed him. Now, was Paul saved? There was one thing that hadn't happened to Paul yet. One thing that had not occurred to Paul. What would that be? No. What had not happened?
He hadn't heard the gospel.
Nope. There's one thing that he hadn't done. No. What? United with the death of Christ. Mike Grushine. Come here, Mike. Come here. I don't think it's fair in a way because, you know, Mike's heard my lectures before. And he's a gospel preacher. But I'm going to give you $1 million.
Oh, well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you,
brother. No charge. Try not to spend that all in one place. By the way, I'll tell you this real quickly. And I did this in Ethiopia, 225 preachers, and I showed them $1 million. And I said, it's counterfeit, you know, and all that. And so at the break, one of the preachers came in and he said, can I have that? And I said, yeah, you can have it. But, you know, it's not real. He wasn't there the next day. And I said to somebody, I said, where's, you know, Charles? They said, oh, he went to a bank yesterday and tried to cash that $1 million. Bill, and the bank called the police, and they put him in jail. So I don't do that illustration over there anymore. But I think I can trust Mike. I hope. Good luck to you. So, yeah, that's the thing. The one thing that Paul had not done, and that's the only thing that would remove sin, is he had not died with Christ. His believing didn't remove his sins. His confessing didn't remove his sins. His obeying didn't remove his sins. His fasting didn't remove his sins. His praying didn't remove his sins. Having a miracle worked on him didn't remove his sins. Because dying with Christ is the only thing that will remove sin. And he had not died with Christ. And that's why Ananias then commanded him. He said, Paul, why do you delay? Get up now and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is a great example of conversion, because most all religious people talk about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. But that conversion didn't take place until he had died with Christ, till he was baptized for the remission of his sins. So I have to go through these. I would have skipped this, but how far is it to Birmingham? Well, if I'm in Seattle, it's 2,540 miles. If I drive to Denver and I ask the question, how far is it to Birmingham? It's 1,330 miles. If I drive to Memphis and I ask the question, it's 260 miles. How come I get three different answers to the same question? Well, the answer to the question depends on where I am when I ask it, right? Well, we encounter this in the New Testament. So, for instance, we can confront the question, what must I do to be saved? The Macedonian jailer was told he needed to just believe. And then they preached the gospel to him, and what happened? He and his family were taken and baptized. So he was hit with full synecdoche there, right? But on Pentecost, they had already were believing and confessing Jesus. So what were they told? They were told they needed to repent and be baptized because they were a little further down the road. Paul had already believed, confessed, and repented. So what was he told? He just needed to be baptized and wash away his sins. So the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, depends on where the person is spiritually when they ask the question. And that is useful information for us sometimes as well. Okay, the third testimony is, what did the early Christians believe in practice? And I'll give you one example of that. This is a quote from a guy named Barnabas in 70 AD, probably not Paul's friend, but another Barnabas. And he said, "Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down in the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit of our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit." The early Christians taught the same gospel that we taught. This is not a random quote historically, but you could find quotes like this dozens of places, that they all understood that baptism was the place where we united with Christ in his death and where we were baptized into Christ. The fourth testimony is, well, what about Jesus? What did Jesus teach? Well, we see in John 3:5, Jesus answered, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This, by the way, was used by the early Christians. This was their baptismal proof text. Religious people today try to get baptism out of this passage, and that's with some difficulty. But really, if you look at it, Titus 3:5 is saying exactly the same thing. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There's the water part. And renewing by the Spirit. There's the Spirit part. And so I just see those as parallel passages. Now I'm going to add one other point in here, which normally I don't. I don't intend to make this discourse on baptism. But with religious people, the number one go-to argument that you get from every one of them is, what about the thief on the cross? I was teaching this, I was going through presenting the gospel to a Baptist lawyer, and I told him I'd take about 30 minutes to go through it and hold his questions to the end. And I just started talking to him, and I was talking about free will and the containers, you know, and all that. And he just stopped and pointed his finger at me and he said, "Explain to me about the thief on the cross." Well, you know, it was like, he was a Baptist. He knew I went to the Church of Christ. He was like, let's just cut to the chase. I know where you're going. You're going to get to baptism. Let me give you my killer argument. Let's just get into it right now. And I said, that's a great question. Let me get through this first, and then I'll come back to it. Because otherwise, I won't be able to honor my commitment of time. He said, oh, okay, no problem. So I went through the presentation, got through Romans 6. And he leaned back and he said, let me tell you. He stroked his beard. He said, I'm a lawyer. This is a compelling argument. And I said, now your question about the thief on the cross. I said, while Jesus was on earth, and you remember the thing where Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. While Jesus was on earth, he forgave sins on several occasions. And he could do so on any basis he chose, because he was God on earth. And he could forgive sins for whatever reason he chose to. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, we were told to only extend salvation on that basis. And he said, oh, I can see that. And that was it. Now, I want you to see two things. If I had taken that question when he asked it, we would still be arguing about baptism till this day. But after hearing the gospel, it was a very clear way to see how that fit in, that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. There's no way the thief could have had faith in the resurrection of Christ. And that's what we're told to extend salvation on the basis of today. Also, what Christ taught in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who has not believed shall be condemned. So we see it there that he taught exactly the same gospel. And we look at what the passages we referred to earlier. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So I think we can now see that when we talk about this one gospel, that we can see that what Christ did in the plan of redemption, we see the apostles carrying that gospel out in the Great Commission. We see that that's the same gospel that the apostles taught and practiced in the book of Acts. It's the same gospel that they wrote about and taught about in the epistles. And it's the same gospel that we see the early Christians practicing. So can we have great confidence that we know the one gospel? Good. So what I want to do now, in the time we have remaining, is share some tips. We see that the Old Testament period, through the Old Testament period and patriarchal period, we see that the sacrificial system was introduced to bring us to Christ, so that when Christ appeared, his sacrifice now covered both all sins in the past, all sins going forward. We're now in the Christian period, being baptized to unite with Christ's death, awaiting the day of judgment, and that is the gospel message for that. So what I'll do now is finish up with what I was saying about talking about some of the suggestions for sharing the gospel. We're just going to go through this. I'm going to hit you with some things that people normally ask, and then if you think about it, if you have some questions, throw those in, and then if we run over a little bit and you need to leave, just leave. Okay, and we'll just go till we can stop. So the first thing is, notice, be convinced that you can share the gospel in one session. You know, one guy came up to me and he said, I could never do that. That's just, all those words. You know, I said, can you tell somebody that God is holy? He said, yes. I said, can you tell somebody that because God is holy, sin separates us from God? Well, yeah, I can do that. I said, well, can you tell them that God said that the penalty for sin, the price for sin is death, that the sinner deserves to die for that? Well, yes, I can do that. And that God in his mercy introduced animal sacrifice to teach us that we could let a representative sacrifice pay that price for death through animal sacrifice. He said, yeah, I can do that. And that sacrificial system went for over 1,000 years till Christ came to earth and was announced to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He said, yes, I can say that. So, well, can you say that we unite with Christ's death now, not by killing an animal, but when we're baptized into Christ, we unite with his death and our sins are removed? And he said, yes. And I said, and that's the gospel. And he lit up. He said, I can do that. Now, who was timing me? How long did that take? 2 minutes, 3 minutes? See, we spent 3 hours, but you can do it in that short a time. Now, so that's what I want you to be aware of, is that you can do this in a short time. You can do it in just about any amount of time you have. I usually take about 30 to 40 minutes to share the gospel with somebody. But I shared the gospel the other day with a lady from the time we landed till the time we arrived at the gate on an airplane. You know, took her email address and sent her a book, you know. So you can do it. But tip number one is, don't discuss anything until the elephant is addressed. Lead with the gospel. Don't let somebody get you into discussions about church doctrine or all these other things, when what is it they need to hear? What do they need to hear? The gospel. You know, our mission isn't to try to straighten out everybody's work and worship. Our mission is to share the gospel with people. And so if somebody starts into me like, oh, you go to the Church of Christ, you don't believe in instrumental music, I'll find somebody to say, well, yeah, let me tell you what I really believe. We may not be as far apart as you think or something. And now I'll share the gospel with them. Now, once I've shared the gospel, I'm willing to discuss anything with him. We had a Pentecostal guy, he was a Pentecostal lawyer, showed up at our church. He worked with another guy, and he didn't know what to do, so he invited him to church. Now, personally, I think inviting somebody to church is the worst thing you can do evangelistically. Because they come here, and what do they see? Well, where's the music? Well, why aren't the women doing stuff? And so you get into discussing all that, and what they don't hear is what? The gospel. If you're close enough to somebody to invite them to church, just go ahead and share the gospel with them. And then invite them to church, you know. So that guy shows up and he throws him over at me. He said, Kent, I've got 33 questions I want to talk to you about the Church of Christ. I said, I'm your man. But I said, Brian, we're just going to start arguing because we don't see the Bible the same way. Would you give me 30, 40 minutes and let me explain how I see the Bible? He said, sure. You know, what can I do in 30, 40 minutes, right? Took him and his wife back to the classroom, went through the presentation, didn't have PowerPoint, just talked through it. And when I finished, he just sat there. He didn't say a word, and his wife punched him and said, honey, answer that. Nothing. He wouldn't say a word. Honey, she took her hand. I said, let him alone. And finally he said, Ken, he said, I can see the truth in this. He said, what's hanging me up is, how is it possible of all the books I've read and all the preachers I've listened to, I have never heard this before? And I said, well, Brian, how many gospels do you think there are out there now? Because we'd started in Galatians 1. He said, oh, hundreds, maybe thousands. I said, that's right. But now that you see the truth in this, what are you going to do about that? And we baptized him and his wife right then. Now, you know what? They didn't start coming to church regularly. They weren't very good Church of Christers. But we then studied through his 33 questions. And it was a whole different study. And pretty soon, they started coming and attending. So if you start converting people, you have to have a culture of evangelism. Because these people they're all going to be babes. I don't care who they are. He's now a gospel preacher, by the way. So lead with the gospel. Paul did that at Mars Hill. You remember Paul went to Mars Hill and he saw all those idols there? What did he start with when he talked to them? Do you remember? Huh? No, he didn't. It says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He led with the gospel. And some of them said, oh, this guy, he's crazy. And they left. And others said, we'd like to hear more about this. And that's when he got into it and discussed their gods and everything with them. Lead with the gospel. That's the message God wants people to hear. He doesn't want them to hear what we think they need to hear. He wants them to hear what he wants them to hear. What do you say first? We've already addressed that. If you got passion, you'll find a way. Start talking about Ohio State football. You'll find a way to get to the gospel. Let me tell you something that's more important than football. How about that, you know? But this is one. Can I just take a few minutes to explain what the big picture of the Bible is all about? Make it a presentation, not a Bible study. I had to cut off my arm to keep from asking people, would you like to have a Bible study? Because that's not what I'm doing now. I want them to hear the gospel. That's not a Bible study. That's just a presentation. Just like Peter presented it on the day of Pentecost. It was a presentation. It was one session. I tell them, if you got questions, hold your questions until I finish, unless you don't understand something. I was in China and a guy said, what is sin? Well, I had to explain what sin was, you know. So make it a presentation, not a Bible study. Don't be afraid to close the deal and ask someone if they want to die with Christ. Ask that question. Eternity hangs in the balance. Don't ask if they want to be baptized. I've already talked about that. They'll know the gospel is true whether they accept it or not. That's what I was saying earlier. Give them some time. People have to count the cost, but they know it's true. The gospel will work on a good heart. Let it do its work. Give them time to think. Count the cost. Don't pressure people. Let the gospel do its work. Okay, avoid the topic of baptism until after Romans 6. People are always trying to get you to discuss baptism. I prefer to just ignore it completely until they've heard the gospel. Once they've heard the gospel, then they can see that baptism is the response to the gospel. And that's a very important thing there. You'll have to create a culture of evangelism. You'll have people come that won't dress right. They won't come properly. You know, a lot of times somebody will say, people that are converted with this method, how faithful are they? Well, I'll say they're about as faithful as the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, they're about as faithful as what you see in the parable of the sower. You know, not everybody that's converted, some will fall by the wayside. You'll experience those things. But don't let that deter you from your efforts to share the gospel. We had one couple that was a Baptist couple, and when we had sing, they'd start dancing, you know. And I went, oh, no, you know, my hair stood on end. And to our credit, nobody said anything to them. And so after about 3 weeks, the guy came up to me and he said, Ken, I noticed that when we're singing, my wife and I, we're getting it, and nobody else is doing that. And I just don't feel like I'm worshiping if we're not getting it, you know. And I said, look, first of all, your worship is to be to God. This is what you're doing to please Him. That's why we try to do the things He's asked us to do, because That's what pleases him. And secondly, it's to be directed at everybody else. You're supposed to be teaching and helping other members here. You've put yourself up at the top of the list, and you should be way down at the bottom. He said, oh, okay. And so pretty soon they were just as dull as the rest of us, you know. Tip 11 was to use a flip chart. We used to have these little flip charts that you could get. You could carry it in your back pocket, and you could just walk somebody through the gospel. It was just an aid to help you do that. And I don't know if they still sell those. They used to sell them at FC at the Florida College Bookstore. But I've now got this on my phone. I've got the whole flip chart on my phone, and now I can just sit down with somebody. I did this on an airplane the other day, and I just go through the presentation on my phone, so I'll be happy to leave you a file with that on it if you'd like to do that. I can leave you the flip chart file too if you want to print it out. I know somebody that prints it out into an 8.5 by 11 thing, and they use that. So if you need something like that, you're welcome to do it, and if it'll help you, do it. Okay, Q&A. What are some questions you may have now at this point? We've got a few minutes left. What are some thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
It was interesting you mentioned, I think it was China where you were talking to the person. They had no concept of sin. So obviously they don't have really a concept of God the way that you. So how do you approach that or talk to somebody that doesn't have that conceptual framework to begin with?
Well, here's what I do. I don't change the message. I just present the gospel. Now, I will say this. If I'm talking to somebody that's an atheist, I may spend a little more time on, you know, evidences of God. If I'm talking to somebody that's Muslim, I may emphasize a little bit more about animal sacrifice. Because, you know, the Muslims, they still practice sacrifice. Animal sacrifice. They don't have a clue. They're stuck. They're stuck in the patriarchal system, and they don't know why they're sacrificing. I was the first Muslim guy that I really got to present to, and I was staying in a Muslim hotel, and every day I'd come in. He was a college. He was a graduate student at a university. I'd come in, and there'd be a book on my bed. He'd have left for me to read. To try to convert me to Islam. And after about 3 days, I'd had enough. And I grabbed him and I said, I want an hour of your time. So he came to my room and I went through the message. And when I got to the point where I said, so after 1,000 years of animal sacrifice, Jesus is announced publicly for the first time, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he went, stop! Stop! And I thought, oh no, I've made him mad, you know. I said, what's the matter? What's the matter? And he said, my skin is electric. He was getting goosebumps because he saw this connection of the sacrificial system, how it all worked together. And that was just a great moment. But, you know, if I know they don't have the concepts down, like in China or something, well, I'll spend a little more time, you know, when I'm talking about God is holy, I'll talk about God a little bit. And when I talk about the big picture, what it's all about, that's a lot about that is trying to introduce even Americans that don't have a concept of God. So I'm trying to get that across to them. The first time I shared this with a Hindu, and I got through it with the Hindu, and he said, this is very believable. He said, I will speak tonight with my guru about this. So, but I try not to help God. I try to take the gospel and I try to communicate that to them, whatever it takes to communicate that to them. So that's the best answer I can give you. But I don't really do a lot of special stuff. Now, I do one thing. There's a presentation that some of you may have seen about the Chinese characters, where they reflect the Genesis stories. Have any of you ever seen that? I'm tempted. I can show it to you in about 10 minutes. You want to see it real quick? It's awesome. I can't. Well, maybe I can. Oh, here we go. The Chinese language, the oldest continuous written language in the world. I'm going to go through this real fast. Written over 4,500 years ago, 4,500 years ago was close to the Tower of Babel. Okay, it's not too far off from the Tower of Babel. They used written language and they drew pictures to express words. They used simple pictures and they used well-known history. So all those scrawling things you see in Chinese language, they're little pictures that have been put together to make a word. And they used things that people really knew well to communicate these ideas. So, for instance, this is a symbol for a mouth. It represents a person. I say it looks like my wife's mouth. And this is a pair of legs. And you combine those two, that was a symbol for older brother. Because the older brother was the mouth man. He was the spokesperson for the family. I was watching some Chinese show the other day, and lo and behold, they had the family there, and the oldest brother, he was used as a spokesperson for the family. And I said, hey, I know that symbol, you know. And so that's how they put that together. And long before Buddha, the Chinese people worshiped the same God described in the Bible. That symbol down there in the bottom left, the green, that's a symbol for Shang Ti, which literally means the creator God. And they knew about the God of the Bible long before the Bible was even written. Over 1,000 years. Now keep that, this is very important. Over 1,000 years before the Bible was written, the Chinese put their language together. And they used events from Genesis to do that. There's a book you can buy on Amazon right now called The Discovery of Genesis. And it's showing how the ancient Chinese symbols reflected the stories of Genesis in their language. So here's a great example. This is a symbol in ancient China for a large ship, a big boat, not just a small boat. And you already know some Chinese. What do you see in that symbol? You see a person. You see a mouth in there, don't you? And if you take that symbol and you break it down, sitting above that mouth is the symbol for 8. And that other, there's the mouth or person. And then the other symbol is for just a regular boat, a simple boat. If you take a simple boat with 8 people, that's a large boat. That's like an oil tanker. Where did they get that? Noah, his wife, 3 sons and their wives, that was 8 people in a boat. That's a large ship. They got that from Genesis. So this was, you know, they used the stories in Genesis. Where did they get the stories in Genesis? Well, they got them from Babylon. They got them from that and brought them with them. And then they built their language on it. It's phenomenal. The Bible wasn't even written yet. They had no written record of these things. This is their symbol for righteousness. Are not guilty. And if you take that, the symbol on the bottom is a word that represents me. And if you take that and break it into two, it's a hand with a knife. Sorry, those don't line up too good. A hand with a knife is representing a person. And then on the bottom, you add to that a lamb, and you get the term for righteousness. A hand with a knife and a lamb. Where'd they get that? What is that? Animal sacrifice. They knew about animal sacrifice. And that was their term for righteousness or not guilty. And so they knew all about sacrificial atonement. When I was in China, they have a place called the Temple of Heaven. And there's a huge altar in that temple. And once a year, the emperor would come there and spend a week cleaning himself, and then he would spend the day offering animals all day for the good health and wealth of the Chinese people. Where did he get that? The Day of Atonement. that the Jews would do once a year where the priest would go and cleanse himself. So all this is there. That's free. That's bonus material because y'all have been good. So sometimes I'll use that in China just to break down, you know, have a rapport with somebody. Okay, well, that was fun. Any other thoughts or questions or ideas? Or yes, Howard?
When you mentioned, like, the Hindu, and, like, even in America, people don't really understand who God is. You kind of go with that, like, well, God wouldn't do this because he's too good, or God is love, and he wouldn't do these things like vengeance or hell or whatever.
You weren't in here this morning for the first lesson. But everybody else got that. Because I bring up the fact that God is holy, and in that, I talk about God. And so you can make that contextual based on who you're talking to. Oh, good question. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have a question for, like, if I am a woman and trying to teach someone, do you have the ability right then and there to baptize if they have that need? I work 40 minutes away, so if I'm teaching coworkers, I actually try to find someone.
There's, you know, that's a good question. I get that a lot in other countries. But who does the baptizing is not a part of the gospel. You know, it's not a requirement that it be a man or a woman or a believer or anything. I mean, the point is the person, it's all about the person and their faith. And that's the main thing. In fact, one of the most curious examples I've ever seen was during the Roman persecutions, when they would sweep Christians in, you know, to carry them into the Colosseum. Sometimes they'd get people that weren't Christians. You know, they're saying, "I'm not a Christian." You know, "No, you're a Christian." You know, well, the Christians would teach the gospel to this other person, and these people a lot of times wanted to be converted. But what do? You're there and you're going into the Colosseum. And this is actually recorded in, I think, Fox's Book of Martyrs. This guy had been converted by his fellow prisoners that were Christians. And he went in and he stood at the edge of the alligator pit. And he said, "I now baptize myself in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and dove into the alligator pool. I would be hard-pressed to say that was not effective. It's not the technicalities of that. It's the faith of the person doing it, that they're being immersed for the right reasons. Some churches have baptistries that don't require both people to go into the water. You know, that just the person that's going to be baptized can be done that. And but as far as who does the baptizing or the formulas, we need to be careful with that we don't create obstacles to the God. I was in Nicaragua, and a girl came forward. She was 14, and she was excited. She'd learned this. She wanted to be baptized. And I noticed a bunch of them were talking over there, and it turned out that the men of the congregation had decided that you couldn't be baptized until you're 15. Well, that's a different gospel. They're teaching a different gospel. When we start putting those kind of conditions and all on there, we need to be very careful with those kind of things. Mike, you have any thoughts you want to add on this?
My wife baptized a number of people. I think that's at camp when she was in charge of the women, the girls at 2 o'clock in the morning studying the Bible and want to be baptized.
Sure. Yeah. So I don't think you have anything to worry about there. If you got somebody who wants to be baptized, you can baptize them. Just make sure that you raise your right hand and you say this formula. You know, no, it's, I'm sorry. Good question, though. That's a good question. Any other questions, thoughts? Sometimes I get one where somebody's got a son or a daughter or a relative or somebody that they've taught, and this person just never has been moved. And what I tell them is, I said, look, ask to have one more shot at them. and say, look, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you what I really believe, and I don't want you to say a word. You don't have to do anything except listen to me. And then just share that gospel message with them. Because that's where the power is. If they're ever going to be converted, that's what they need to be converted to. And now you can rest at night with a clear conscience that you know they've heard the one gospel that God wants them to hear. And you never know what might happen from that. So that's one thought I would make. Don't ever give up on somebody, but just make sure that they've heard the gospel. Y'all want to get out of here? Okay. Well, thank you so much. It's been just a real blessing for me to be here with you and do this fireside chat. If I can ever help you in any way, I'd be glad to. If you know Howard can get in touch with me if you need anything. And before we dismiss, let's have a word of prayer. Our most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, all praise, glory, and honor be to your high and holy name. And Father, as we approach you today, our hearts are overwhelmed to look at the way that you have loved us, to look at the way that you have planned and purposed our lives here, that we can live our lives in a way that show you that we love you and that we want to be with you. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made in our behalf, that we can die through him and pay that price that allows us to be in fellowship with you for now and for eternity. We pray that as we leave here today, you will help us all to have a greater purpose to share your message with others, that they can hear this and that it will draw the people that you wish it to draw, that it will have the effect that you want it to have, and that we can help us to find joy in doing that. And most of all, Father, help us to walk worthy of your great calling. In Christ's name we pray, amen.